Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon, his last message to the people of Israel. His ministry is just about over, and the people are on the brink of a new era of conquest under the leadership of Joshua. And the theme of this last sermon of Moses is obedience to the law of God without deviation. His words in this book are hortatory and homiletical. All Israel was bound to keep the law of her sovereign Lord. There could be no questioning that obligation if she were to continue in that proper relationship with God. The New Testament likewise places a similar emphasis upon the keeping of the law of God. The Lord Jesus said that you love me if you keep my commandments. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, as he establishes several guidelines, several criteria for a true profession, says that one who calls upon Christ, one who makes that true profession, is one who keeps the commandments. Now be certain, the keeping of the law is not a means to salvation. The laws and the commandments that we find recorded in the Old Testament were given to a people that was already redeemed. And in response to that deliverance, in response to that redemption that God had brought for them in that event called the Exodus, they were to respond in a certain way. They were expected to live a life which corresponded then to those regulations, to those commandments, to those statutes, to those judgments that God, their Lord, had established for them. And likewise, those of us who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ are obligated, are expected to live in a certain way because of that new relationship. We do not keep the commandments. We do not strive to be obedient to the law of God in order that we might obtain salvation, for that is impossible. But we have admonition after admonition that we are to keep the commandments, that we are to be obedient to the Word of God out of hearts of love, out of a response of gratitude for that relationship of salvation, for that relationship of redemption that already exists because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in the Word of God, we have in these commandments, in these judgments, in these statutes that God has established for us here, the guidelines to a sanctified life. My theme in several messages this summer has been the necessity of a sanctified life. We've talked about that intimate union that we have with Christ, which is the very basis of our sanctification. And now we speak of those guidelines How do we know what a sanctified life is? We're sanctified when our life is conformed to the teachings, the instructions of the Word of God. And as we consider these 9 verses this morning, I want us to note the importance placed upon the keeping of the commandments of God. In the first 3 verses of chapter 6, I would have you notice the benefits of keeping the law. When Israel obeyed, she would enjoy the blessings of God. And as you've had opportunity in past days to read the book of Deuteronomy, you've been impressed, no doubt, by those blessings that God promises to give the people upon their obedience to His laws. The latter portion of the book, particularly beginning in chapter 28 or so, defines for us those blessings that the people will experience if they only are obedient to the law, to the commandments that God has established for them. But the book goes on and also outlines those curses and those judgments and punishments that Israel is going to experience if they neglect the teaching and the instruction of the Word of God. But Israel would to receive benefits if they were obedient. And so it is we too, if we are going to receive the blessings of God that He has in store for us, must be obedient. And there are many benefits to those who are in that proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice first of all, please, the description that Moses gives of the law. In verse 1, it says, "Now these are the commandments." Literally, it's singular. "Now this is the commandment." This is the commandment. Singular, perhaps referring to that single, simple principle that underlies all the law. There are many laws. There are many specific legislations that God has established for His people. But the principle underlying the keeping of all those laws, of all those regulations, is the same. And we're going to notice what that single unifying principle is, beginning in verse 4. But then after the singular expression, "This is the commandment," we have then the statutes and the judgments mentioned in the plural, in apposition, referring to those commandments, as it were, but now referring to those specific laws, which are all based upon that single unifying principle that Moses is going to dwell upon in verses 4 through 6. Many laws, many regulations, many guidelines. The Lord does not leave us guessing as to what our responsibilities are. A few weeks ago, we discussed together a portion of the book of Proverbs. And we noted together in that book of Proverbs that the Lord became very specific, very practical, as He outlined for us in very practical terms what the responsibilities of a man of wisdom happen to be. Very practical, very specific, very detailed regulations and requirements. And the Lord, I say, does not keep us guessing. We have the Word of God. If we are to please God, if we want to know what we can do to be in that proper relationship to our Savior, we have but to study the Scriptures. For God spells out there in general terms and in specific terms, in great detail, what the requirements are for those who would seek to please and be in that proper relationship to their Lord. And this pattern of general and specific follows the pattern of the book of Deuteronomy. We have in the 5th chapter of this book the 10 commandments given, that moral code, the law given in the most general of possible terms. And then in the rest of the book we have detailed and specific legislation as Moses gives now the practical outworking of what that moral code is to be for the people of God. Fits very nicely, I say, with the pattern of the book of Deuteronomy. But we must go on. Notice the response that Moses intended the people to have because of these commandments that he was teaching. Verse 2. Moses says, "These things I've received, I'm giving to you, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee." The response is described here in 2 aspects. It's described as fearing God, and it's described as keeping all of his statutes. And it's very interesting that throughout Scripture, these two concepts or these two aspects are grouped together very frequently. The fear of God and the keeping of the law. That book of Ecclesiastes, which deals with man's life upon earth, ends by establishing the requirements of man. The whole duty of man, he says, is for man to fear God and to keep his commandments. The linking of the fear of God and the obedience, the observance of the commandments that God has established. If we fear God, if we have that proper relationship to God, that is fear, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, then the keeping of the commandments of God is inevitable. If we fear God, we will keep the commandments. The two go hand in hand. The second is inevitable if the first is true in our lives, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, Moses says. The fear of God, the very essence of worship, the very essence of our relationship with God. Elsewhere in Scripture, the fear of God is equated with knowledge. It's equated with insight. It's equated with wisdom. The very essence, I say, of our relationship to God. The very essence of piety is the fear of God. It results in proper living. Proverbs tell us that if we have the fear of God, that we're going to avoid evil, that we're going to hate evil, that we're going to walk uprightly. If we have that fear, if we have that proper relationship, that proper attitude toward God. Now, what is fear? What is the fear of God? When we recognize the majesty, the holiness of God, it incites us to fear. The people of Israel had just witnessed the great workings of their God. They had witnessed the miraculous plagues that this mighty God had brought upon the people of Egypt. They had seen him in his power, in his majesty, in his terror. They had witnessed the power of this God. And when we experience, when we witness that power of God, we are incited to fear. Notice in the book of Job, the 37th chapter, verses 22 and following, fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him, because of who God is, because of his majesty, because of his omnipotence, because of his power, his judgment. Men fear him when they come to that realization who God is. Notice in the 119th Psalm, verse 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgment. This psalm dealing with the Word of God. The psalmist expresses his fear, his being afraid of God because of the judgments, because that revelation of who God is. The knowledge of who he is, the knowledge of what he can do, incites us to fear, of being afraid of those punitive judgments of God. Back in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, as Moses recorded once again the Ten Commandments, we find there, even in that moral law, the record of God's punishing the evildoer. There in verse 9 of chapter 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting or punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. God is a God who punishes sin. And when I come to the realization that God is going to chastise me, that God is going to punish me, correct me, discipline me because of my wrongdoing, it makes me afraid. It makes me fearful of that character of God which results in the punishment, in the discipline, in the chastisement of the evildoer. But fear is more than that. Fear is also that regard of awe, of respect, that we have for God, realizing again who he is, realizing His holiness, His majesty, His glory. We stand in comparison as absolutely nothing. And we stand in humble adoration, in awe, in respect of who that God is. We must fear God. And Moses says that we are to be involved in the keeping of these commandments so that we might have this fear of the Lord. You say this fear is something that belongs to the Old Testament people. No. We have equal emphasis in the New Testament upon the fear of God. I say that if you do not have the fear of God, that is the very essence of impiety in your life. To have an attitude toward God which does not respect Him for what He is, for who He is, and does not fear Him for what He can do, is the very essence of pride and impiety in your life. And when we come to the commandments, to the Word of God, as we learn about the character of God, the book of Job tells us that this incites us to the proper fear of our God. And when we have that fear, we keep the commandments. The keeping of the commandments, again, is a very frequent expression in the book of Deuteronomy. It has the idea of guarding or watching, paying close attention to, diligent care for an object. This word frequently has as its object sheep or gardens, as you give very special care over those objects. Just as a shepherd would take watch and take care, diligent concern over his flock, so must we take diligent care and have a diligent attention and concern for the commandments that God has given to us as His people. And if we fear it, it's inevitable that we then are going to have this attention being given to His commandments. The benefits of keeping the commandments are described for us in verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you might have the full prosperity of life, that your welfare might be absolutely complete. Speaking of that peace and contentment that belongs to those who are in the proper relationship with God. That peace, that contentment, that welfare that belongs to a person in that relationship, regardless of the circumstances that they may be in. That spiritual peace of mind, that spiritual prosperity, that spiritual welfare that belongs to those who are obedient to the commandments that God has given to them. Singled out specifically in this verse is the increase of a posterity and the giving of the land as blessings, as benefits that God would give the people of Israel if they were obedient. And these are specifically singled out here in this context because of the association that these two benefits have with the covenant promise that God had given to Abraham, that He was going to make of him, of this nation, a great nation, and He was going to give to him a very special land flowing with milk and honey. So He singles out these two promises because of the connection to that covenant promise. And the principle here then is very important, that God is going to be faithful to what He has promised. If we are maintaining through the help of the Holy Spirit of God, we talked about that in our discussion of sanctification before, if we are endeavoring by that help to be obedient to the Word of God, to live that sanctified life, and maintain as far as our part is the relationship that exists between ourselves and God, we can have absolute confidence and absolute assurance that God is going to be absolutely faithful, absolutely dependable, absolutely loyal in maintaining what He has promised to do in the Word of God. Our time is quickly going by. There's more I could say here, but we must go on to the main part of the message. There's other benefits given to those who are in this proper relationship with the Lord. The psalmist said, "Oh, the benefits! Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord." And the book of Moses here describes for us some of those benefits. But we come to verse 4 and verse 6, and we have here the motive for keeping the law. The motive for keeping the law. We have in this section a very important portion of Scripture as far as the Jewish tradition is concerned. This is known as the Shema, that fundamental truth of Israel's religion, that God is one, and the fundamental duty which is found upon that confession, the response of love, is here recorded. Both of these are themes that the Lord Jesus Christ reflects upon during his ministry. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 29 and 30, we have a quotation of this. And Jesus answered them in response to the question, which is the first commandment. The first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So he quotes from this passage in the book of Deuteronomy as the very foundation of man's responsibility to God. There are two motives that Moses establishes here in these three verses for keeping the commandments. The first is a theological motive. The first is a theological motive. We have in verse 4 a positive way of expressing that negative commandment back in chapter 5. Oh, back in chapter 5, verse 7, we had there in the Decalogue, Thou shalt not have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, and so forth. We have there that prohibition against the worship of any other god, the worship of any image, even in the form of the Lord himself. And we have now in positive terms the very essence of that commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is the central confession of faith that Yahweh, Jehovah, is our God, and Yahweh or Jehovah is one. We have here a practical monotheism where the Lord was to be the sole object of Israel's worship. He was to be the sole object of their allegiance, the sole object of their affection. He alone was sovereign. He was to be the sole object of their obedience, the uniqueness of our Lord. After Israel was delivered in that Exodus event, in chapter 15 of Exodus, Moses led them in a song of praise. And verse 11 of that chapter says, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? In celebration of that Exodus event, they had experienced the living presence and the living power of their God. The Egyptian gods were nothing. The Egyptian gods could do nothing to thwart the will and the deliverance of the Lord God. They had witnessed that he was unique among all the other gods of all other peoples. A unique God. They had witnessed that power. And he was a personal God. For the word Lord that we have here is that covenant name. That name Yahweh, that name Jehovah, if you will. That God who was imminent with his people. That God who was involved in the affairs of his people. And what a great assurance this gave the people of Israel, and what great assurance it gives us. What great confidence, what great comfort. To know that God leads us, that he controls, that he directs, that our life is not an aimless existence or an aimless wandering. For we have a God who is involved directly into our affairs. This same God who worked the miracles in that Exodus deliverance, all of his power, his majesty, his glory, his holiness, his separateness, was the same God who had entered into a very personal, a very intimate relationship with his people. He was present with his people. And hence they called him Our God, Jehovah, this covenant God, belongs to us. But not only do we have here an expression of God's uniqueness, but also his unity. We have here not a contradiction to that doctrine of the Trinity, but we have here a statement of that unity of God, for even in the Trinity we have the three natures united in one person. When he speaks, there is absolutely none to contradict. When he promises, there is none to revoke that promise. And when he warns, there is absolutely none that can bring refuge from that warning. He is the one and the only God who's omnipotent. And therefore, from a theological standpoint, his is the only law which is worthy of obedience. Realizing who God is, realizing what he is, realizing the relationship that he has with us, is a motive, theologically, why we should be obedient to his laws. If he is that sovereign God, if he is that God who controls absolutely all things, if he is the sovereign, how can we not submit ourselves in obedience to the laws that he's established? Hear, O Israel. Hear, people of faith, Free Presbyterian Church. The Lord our Lord is one Lord. But Moses goes on and gives us a practical motive, and that is love. This command to love the Lord is central to the entire book of Deuteronomy. Israel's obedience was not to spring from barren legalism. It was not based upon necessity. It was not based upon duty. But it was to arise out of a relationship of love. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Speaking of that inherent desire, that inclination, that preference, that affection that we have for God. This is the same word that is used in reference to God's loving his people. It speaks of that electing love that God has had for his people, where he chose them. He had a preference for them apart from all other people. And the scripture makes much of God's love for his people. The book of Hosea gives us very strong metaphors describing the nature and the characteristics of that love. It uses a family relationship, the relationship between a husband and a wife, the relationship between a father and a son, characterizes the love that God has for his people. And this injunction to love the Lord is in response to that love that he has had for us. The New Testament says what? That we love God, why? Because he first loved us. When we realize the love that God has had for us, his people, in choosing us, in keeping us, in having this intimate relationship with us, in response to that love, we respond in kind by loving God. He is our preference for worship. He is our preference for devotion, for our affection. And the extent of that love that we are to have for him is total. There in verse 5, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These phrases regard man in his absolute entirety, speaking of that unreserved devotion that man is to have for his God. The extent of his love is total. And the outworking of that love finds its expression in willing and joyful obedience. Notice verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Upon thy heart, to think about, to meditate upon. Deuteronomy chapter 10 tells us that these laws were written on tables of stone. But Moses says these laws are to be not upon those tables of stone, but they're to be upon thine heart. Test of love of Christ is whether or not we are obedient to his commandments. If you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John 5:2. if we make that profession. We're going to love Him, and we're going to keep His commandments. The two go hand in hand, just as fear and keeping the law go hand in hand. So does the love of God and the keeping of His commandments go hand in hand. Obedience to the commandments is an outgrowth of love. Just as our love for God is the normal response, it flows out from the gratitude that we have for His love, so is obedience the natural response, the natural outworking of the love that we have for Him. Anything less than a wholehearted love and allegiance to our God is shared love and shared allegiance, and that will not do. For He's a jealous God who demands all of our devotion and all of our love. We love God, and because of that, the law is upon our hearts. We love the Word of God. We love the Scripture. And we become obedient not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of pleasing that one whom we love. It must permeate all of our lives. And then in closing, we notice in verses 7 through 9, the instruction in obedience. Deuteronomy attaches a very special importance of teaching the Word of God to the family. Having understood the Word, the law for ourselves, we are to pass it on. Religion is a family affair. The covenant promises were given to Abraham and to his seed. And the parents have a very important part, a very important obligation in the instruction of their children. If this church is to be what it's going to be, the families of this church must be what they should be. For this church is not going to be any stronger than the families that are represented in this church. And the obligations of the family, the responsibilities of the family in their spiritual respects, is here defined for us in verse 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You'll talk about it when you're in your house, when you're by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. The commandments, the law of God, must permeate every sphere of our lives. They must be the subject of our conversation in and out of the house, at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day. They must be the central and absorbing interest in our lives. The rest of our lives should revolve around our interest and our concern in the things of the Lord. This is the responsibility that God places upon the family, upon the home. And I repeat that if this church is going to be a church which is centered around the Word of God, a church which honors the Word of God, which seeks to be obedient to the Word of God, every family which is a member of this church must be a family whose lives are centered around the Word of God. Every aspect of the home must be around the Savior. Everything must be subservient and subordinate to our concern for the things of the Lord. We have problems in our home. We blame it on the church. We blame it on the school. We blame it on whatever else. The main responsibility is upon the home. As parents, we have the responsibility to teach the children. The things of the Lord must permeate our conversation, our lives. I want this church to grow. I want this church to be spiritual, and so therefore I want every family in this church to grow and to be spiritual. For it's the only way that this church will be what it ought to be. The importance of instruction of the Word. In verses 8 and 9, we have here the importance again. Probably metaphorical, of the central features, the central importance that the Word must have. As far as the individual is concerned, they shall bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them on the post of thy house, there's the home, and upon thy gates the community. All is affected, the individual, the home, the community, will all and should all be affected, influenced, by the Word of God. The Jews later took this very literally. And we have records, and the New Testament records these phylacteries and so forth that the Jews placed upon their foreheads over their doors. They followed the letter of the law, but they did not follow the Spirit. We have here the instruction that the law is to be affecting every aspect of our lives, the Word of God. May we be obedient this morning to the commandments. May we have the love for God that we ought to have. May we have the fear of God that we ought to have. And may this book be supreme. May it be that which this church stands upon. And may it be that which every family in this church, every individual in this church stands upon. May it be the subject of our conversation in every aspect of our lives. Everything subordinate to the relationship that we have with our God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask your blessing upon us. May you teach us what we would have to learn this morning. Show us the importance of the Word of God, for Christ's sake.